Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
Tonight I'm starting a new series, and it's a series on words, and words that heal, and words that kill, and words really do matter. And the first scripture that we're going to read is in Psalm chapter number 19 and verse number 14. And this is a Psalm of David. It's a prayer. And he's asking for help. And obviously, if he's asking for help, it's something that it's not normal for us to feel this way or maybe respond this way because of our human nature. And this is a prayer that I pray almost every day. Psalm 19 and 14 reads, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So the words and the meditation. And we know that words are not something that just burst out of our being and they come from nowhere, but there's a source. There is a place that those words come from. And James talks about the tongue. James, if you read it, it will be convicting and sometimes it will be encouraging, but it will let us know how important the tongue is to you and I. James chapter number 3, and we're going to read verses number 1 through 5. And so James is the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. He is dealing with thousands of people. Some say 60,000, some say 100,000 church members. And this is a very principled thing. This is a cornerstone of Christianity and godly living. So James chapter 3 and verse number 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are very large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." So what we're seeing here is the control of the tongue shows our spiritual maturity. If we cannot control our tongue, then we're not spiritually mature. And we're also going to see that if we cannot control our tongue, we can wipe out any reputation we have. Any other good thing that is happening in our life can be disqualified because we have not learned to control our tongue. So here are the principles that are being declared in this passage of Scripture. Those who profess to be teachers will be judged more strictly. So in other words, if we want to be teachers of the Word or we want to be disciple makers, then it's more important that we control our tongue. Also, control begins on the inside. It starts clear down in the inside or the heart or in the seat of the emotions and the intellect. And what comes from our mouth sets our direction, and it only takes a small object to control a very large vessel. So what we're going to talk about is how we can control our vessel or our being or our direction by controlling our tongue. Or more importantly, tonight we're going to talk about how we can impact others positively by using our tongue properly. And there's a principle that we're going to talk about, and I got this from a book called How Full Is Your Bucket. It was written by a man whose father had spent 40 years studying psychology. Now, most psychology is studied from the negativity. In other words, if somebody's got a problem, they want to find out why do they have a problem. And so it's studied from the negative. This man, Tom Raines, decided, well, I'm going to study from the positive. I'm going to find people that are positive. I'm going to find people that are emotionally healthy. I'm going to find people that have longevity. And I'm going to find out why it's good. So most people that go to a psychologist, it's because they have a problem. They have emotional problems. They have a relational problem or something like that. And so they say, okay, we're going to find out how to fix it. And we're going to find the root cause of that. So this man developed a concept, and it was over 40 years of study, and he recorded all of his information, and then he passed away before he could write the book. And so his son, when he took up the mantle, began to write the book. And the concept is that each individual has an emotional bucket. We only have so much emotional energy. Was speaking to somebody the other day, and they said that they were on these forums, and it was a forum for pastors' wives, and there was a church in the Addison, Illinois, and Chicago area that when COVID first broke out, they lost 32 church members to death, and other churches lost many members. And the lady said she had to disconnect from that forum because it just drained her so emotionally she couldn't handle it. Now, these were people she did not know. She would never meet. She didn't even know the pastor's wife. She didn't even know the church. But yet her emotions were being drained. Now, there's something good about bearing one another's burdens, but that's why the local church body is so important, is we connect with the local church body, and God will give us grace to strengthen one another and to encourage one another and help one another carry their burdens. But sometimes we try to help the whole world. It's just like the concept, if you're offended, then you need to fix your offense. And I don't need to make your offense my offense. This is the concept. If you're not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, stay out. That's a principle that I have lived by. Why? Because if you're offended and you share your offense with me and I take up your offense, you may forgive for your offense, but I don't forgive you for your offense. Because I don't have that emotional energy, and God promised that he wouldn't put on us more than what we could bear. And so God will give you the grace to deal with your offense. So what they call this is emotional fatigue, is that you just take on too much. It's kind of like listening to too much negative news, and you're just like, I'm drained. I think I'm just going to unplug that. And we just need a vacation. We think we need a vacation every 3 days when there's a barrage of that negativity. And that was part of the struggle during the COVID epidemic because we were hearing so much negativity and fear. And like it was out of our control and it was going to be worse and worse than it really turned out to be. And there might be 10 million people die. Well, 10 million people didn't die worldwide, and sure, 10 million people did not die in the U.S., but remember hearing figures like that? And you're just like, there's nothing we can do to stop it. There's no control, and there's no antidote, and there's no vaccine, and it wore on us emotionally. So we only have so much emotional energy. It's just like we only have so much energy in our body, and we can spend that energy, and that's why people, when they use drugs a lot, they run out their energy, and they can't replace it, because the body is only designed to replace incrementally. So we have an emotional bucket, and that bucket, either when we interact with people, it is either adding to or taking away from our emotional strength. So each individual has an emotional dipper. And you and I, when we interact with our brothers and sisters, when we walk by, we're either putting emotional energy or positive things into their life, or we're dipping into their life and we're taking out of their life. So does that make a little bit of sense that, you know, there's some people that you hang around and you say every time you leave, you feel drained. Hopefully you're not that person. And sometimes we walk away from something and we feel bad because we realize we have drained somebody because we've just dumped on them. And And we have more venues to do that than we ever have had before in our world. And we know more people and we're more interconnected. For instance, back in the day when there was persecution in the church that we talked about last week in the book of Romans, not everybody knew everybody's problems. They just knew there were problems. But you and I can know strangers' problems now. People that we have no clue who they are, but when we looked somebody up and they said they wanted to be our friend, we decided to be their friend, but they're a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend. It's like I had a preacher friend one time and he made an announcement and he said, I made an announcement to my 2,800 closest friends on Facebook. But the problem was is then he had to retract the announcement because it wasn't quite as what he thought it was. But you and I can't sustain 2,800 close relationships. You know, that's why God intended for marriage to be monogamous. There's only so much energy. Can you... why are you laughing? I mean, look at the dysfunction that was in Old Testament people's lives. You look what happened with Rachel and Leah. You know, you had just two wives. Just imagine how David felt. Yes, oh dear God. Solomon. All of that. God never intended for that to be because we only have so much reserve. So each one has a dipper and the words are the water. And all of us have had people that have spoken negatively into our lives. And all of us have had people that have spoken positively into our lives. And if we get enough positive in our lives, then we can handle a little bit of negative. But if we get mostly negative, it's hard for the positive to lift. There was a saying, I took journalism classes in high school, and this was 50 years ago almost, and they had a saying, if it bleeds, it leads. In other words, if the story was real bad, it was front page news. Because people gravitated toward that negative news. They wanted to know what is going on. Here's the proof that it really works for us is, what's the guy's name? Hamlin, that got hit in the Buffalo Bills game yesterday. And he you know, his heart stopped and he flatlined and they revived him. Now he's in critical condition in the hospital. And interesting, he's a millionaire and somebody started a GoFundMe and they've raised over $5 million for a millionaire to help him out with his bills. I don't get that one, but it's for the toy drive, yeah, and his mom's daycare. So what's happened is that once I heard it, I want to see how the guy is. Anybody check today to see how he is? Yeah, I heard the news a little later this afternoon, and you know, they're kind of shielding and kind of keeping it away, and then there's the big kerfuffle as the NFL wanted to continue the game, but the coaches said no, and who wanted to make money off the TV and who didn't, and now there's, you know, oh, forget it. I just want to make sure the guy's all right. But I don't know him. Never have met him, probably never will meet him, so I'm concerned about him, but I'm not emotionally invested in him. But if we emotionally invest in people and we positively give out to people, we can lift them from the pit to the pinnacle. And it has been said, now this is statistically, by the man that wrote this book and that did this study along with his son for 40 years, is that we can take 5 negative words for every 15 positive. Now, this is crazy. So, in other words, if I say something negative to you and tear you down, it's going to take a whole lot to build you back up. So this is the beautiful thing about the Church of the Living God, is we come together and we hear it. I hear it around here. I love you. Hey, you look good tonight. How are you doing? Talking about one another's lives, being compassionate to each other. And we don't just talk about God when we come to church. We talk about, you know, how was your New Year? How was your Christmas? How's your family? Did you get the job? Are you feeling all right? How's your health? We talk about that. Why? Because that's a human thing, and God intended for us to bear one another's burdens. So we don't just get together to talk about religion, but we get together to encourage one another. So I want to give you some illustrations, and these are illustrations that come from studies and the Korean conflict. Now, my father served in the Korean conflict, and he told me some stories. When I was about 30, I began to ask him more and more about what went on. And my father served in the Korean conflict. He was a pathfinder. He had 31 active duty jumps. He was one of those guys that they'd drop him in behind enemy lines, and then they'd find position of the enemy and call out the positions of the enemy. And he spent one Thanksgiving in a foxhole. They'd been in there for 4 days in the foxhole, just waiting for the firefight to stop before they realized that there were friendly troops around them and not the North Koreans. But he told me some things about what they did in North Korea. And he said, you'd be sitting on a hillside, you'd be dug in, and all of a sudden they'd use trumpets. And they would sound reverie, and they would give a clue, and you'd think, uh-oh, they're going to attack us. And then there'd be nothing for an extended period of time. And then the trumpets would sound again. And it was like they'd get you heightened up and ready for the attack, and then all of a sudden there'd be no trumpet, and they'd attack. And so it was psychological warfare, and it was vile also, because he said the first true group of people that would come wouldn't have weapons at all. They'd just be a wave of bodies coming over the hillside. And you've got to understand that during the Korean War, there was famine going on in China, and many of the soldiers were mercenaries that fought for North Korea. In other words, they were hired by North Korea, and they were told, we're going to give you your rations, and whatever you steal off the dead soldiers, you can have. And so they joined up with the Korean military, and many of those, they didn't have any weapons. And then the next wave that came over had sticks. And the third wave would have guns and bayonets. And of course, this is back in the late 40s, so, you know, it's not like war is today, but it was brutal. It was hard. And I asked my dad, how did you survive it? Because he told stories of driving over dead bodies for days, thousands of dead bodies that they drove over in their military vehicles. And I said, how did you handle it? And his statement to me was that I had a target, I had a purpose, I joined, I went and fulfilled my task, I got on the boat, I closed that chapter of my life, and I came home. And it wasn't until decades later that I'm asking him these questions, and he's telling me what went on. And it was a particularly brutal war. So when they would capture their prisoners, there was an interesting thing that happened during the Korean War. They put them in this camp. This particular camp had adequate provisions. There were no armed guards. There were no walls. There was no barbed wire. And there was no physical torture in these camps. In other words, in World War II, like in the Japanese would drive bamboo underneath fingernails. They would crush glass and make them drink it, and all kinds of really harsh torture. But there was none of this in the Korean camps. And Dr. William Mayer, who later became the U.S. Army's chief psychiatrist, studied 1,000 American prisoners of war who had been detained in these North Korean camps. And he was particularly interested in examining one of the most extreme and perversely effective cases of psychological warfare on record. One that had devastating impact on its soldiers or its subjects. The American soldiers had been detained in camps, and again, they were not particularly cruel. They had adequate food and water and shelter. There wasn't any torture. In fact, there were fewer cases of physical abuse reported in the North Korean prisoner of war camps than in prisoner of war camps of any other major military conflict throughout history. So why did so many American soldiers die in these camps? The death rate was 38% of the individuals that went into these camps died. So the people in these camps had no resistance, they had no purpose, they had no friends, and they had no hope. So what they did is they erected tents for them. They provided them with enough food. They gave them everything that they basically needed. But when the survivors were released to the Red Cross group in Japan, they were given a chance to phone loved ones to let them know they were alive, and very few even made phone calls home. And upon returning to the United States, the soldiers maintained no friendships or relationships with each other, and Mayer describes each man as being in mental solitary confinement cell without steel or concrete. And he discovered a new disease in these prisoner of war camps, and he called it miasmus, or the morass, and it raised that overall death rate. It was a lack of resistance or passivity. So despite all of the lack of torture and all of the needs that they had and all of the provisions they had, they died. Soldiers were actually called it give-up-itis. It was not uncommon that a soldier would go and sit in the corner of a tent, pull a blanket over his head, and within 2 days be dead. The soldiers labeled it. And if the soldiers had been hit or spat upon or slapped, they would have become angry, and their anger would have given them motivation to survive, even though there was no medical justification for their deaths. Almost half of them died. That's shocking to me, that almost half of those prisoners died. So, here's what they did. Here's the ultimate weapon. They made rules in the camp, and after they made rules in the camp, they created a system of informing, or tattletale. And they invoked criticism, which caused them to be self-criticizing. They broke their loyalty to leadership and country, and they withheld all positive emotional support. So this is what they would do with the informing. They would make rules, and then they would tell everybody, tell on your neighbor. And if somebody breaks a rule, you come and tell us, and we'll reward you, but we won't punish that person. We'll just ignore them, and we'll let them know that it's the reason that they are the reason that you're getting rewarded. So if your fellow prisoner broke a rule, you could go tell the guards, and the guards would come, and you would tell the guards before the one that broke the rule, and then they would be totally ignored, and you would be rewarded, like with a carton of cigarettes or whatever beneficial thing that you wanted. Isn't that crazy? So they weren't punishing them. They weren't putting bamboo under their fingernails. They weren't grinding up glass and causing them to drink it, but they were alienating each other, one another. They were separating people so each man was an island unto himself. And the world was only about him. Remember being that way before Jesus came into our lives? That's what got us in our mess, wasn't it? Is that it was all about me. It was all about my pleasure. It was all about what I thought was good for me. It was all about what was beneficial just to me. So that's what they started doing. So that informer was rewarded and the violator was ignored. So then they became critical of themselves. And self-criticism erodes caring, trust, respect, and social acceptance. Have you ever had the accuser of the brethren work on you about that? You know who the accuser of the brethren is, right? Satan. Say, well, you blew it today. You idiot. You're a loser. God really didn't forgive you. You're really not saved. If you were saved, you would perform perfectly. If you were saved, you wouldn't even think like that. If you were saved, you sure wouldn't have done that. If you were washed in the blood, you would be perfect by now. Anybody ever had something happen like that? And then they would break loyalty. In the military, and they're trying to do away with this, which is crazy, there was rank. Yes, sir. No, sir. Anybody serve in the military? Anybody know how to say yes, sir? Oh, yes, sir. And you went up rank. And anybody that was over you in authority, it was yes, sir. And they broke that so that they wouldn't listen to their commanders or anybody that was over them and rank. So this is what happened, is there was rice paddies nearby, and again, there's no fences, there's no barbed wire to keep them in, and they denied them water, and then the commander told the people, don't drink from that rice paddy because the water is infected. Well, they had already broke down that chain of command, and they said, who are you? We're in a prison camp now. You're not my commander. And so they went and drank the water out of the rice paddy and died because they got infection. And then if somebody got sick, they just throw them out. They just push them outside of the camp. Can you imagine what that would do to you if that was your way of living for 2 or 3 years? So what was happening is each day, the enemy soldiers, each day, their captors were taking a little bit of water out of their bucket. Then, here's a very interesting thing, they withheld any positive news. I didn't know this until I started studying this, but even prisoners would get mail. So I don't know how they found this and how they got this, but any late notice, they would make sure they got a copy of that late notice. So if their wife couldn't pay the power bill, they somehow pulled of that power bill and would forward it to the camp and let the prisoner read that. If somebody died, they let them read the death notices, but they didn't share if somebody got married or if there was a birth or if there was something positive. They shared all of those death notices that they could find because they just wanted to beat them down. They wanted to erode trust in one another, and they wanted to erode trust in themselves. And part of the most important part of the tactic of these soldiers were they made them confess to their peers all of their faults. Every one of them. Now, the Bible does say, confess your faults one to another. But that doesn't mean we go and tell everybody everything that's flawed about us and tell everybody everything that's flawed about them. The consequences were disastrous. And as those men drank the water and died, people just stood there and watched them. Again, they began to call this give up itis. It's interesting that the psychologist says they came home and they never contacted each other. But we hear people that served in World War II, that D-Day or Normandy or something, they have reunions. because they went to war and they survived and they came home. And I heard something just last week on the news. There's a group of World War II and Korean veterans that are parachuting on 7 continents of the world, starting in Antarctica, in order to bring attention to the greatest generation. And they were raising millions of dollars in order to fund needs of those that had been in the military. Now, here's a very interesting thing to me, and some of you suffered with this as you served in the Vietnam conflict or the Vietnam War. Korean was just a conflict. The Vietnam was a war. And when men came back from Vietnam, people spit in their face. You old people remember that? I do. They received no recognition. And they were criticized. Why? Because there were protests in the streets of America and people that were against the war and hated the war. And there were draft dodgers that moved to Canada. And there were people that just refused to go into the military. And some of those people never got the recognition that they deserved. And some of them would never tell anybody that they served in the military because they were ashamed of it, because the way they were treated when they came back. What we say really does matter. And with this guy, these guys, all the negative was said and none of the positive was shared. So what are you doing in your world? How are you helping others? Are we consciously saying the right things? Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 21 is an amazing passage of scripture. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, you and I have the power to kill or to give life. Listen to the New Living Translation. Those who love to talk will experience the consequences, for the tongue can kill or nourish life. We will either empty or fill one another's buckets, whether we're believers or we are unbelievers. You and I have the power of life and death in our tongue. And I really feel at the beginning of this new season, the new year, that you and I can start some new habits. Anybody made some New Year's resolutions or said, you know, I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to quit eating sugar. Warning, don't try to be perfect. Just try to give one extra compliment a day, huh? Yeah. And start a new pattern in our life. Because just by telling your brother or sister you love them, you could change their world. I have this policy, and I is that until I know somebody, I'm going to treat them like they've been injured, like they've been harmed, like hasn't been good for them. Now, us guys and certain of our personalities, we like to kind of trash talk, right? Anybody like to do that? Warning, wow, there's a lot of you in here. Hey, raise your hands again. We're taking names. We used to say sarcasm was our form of love in our family. It is? It is, okay. You heard Sister Phyllis. And some families are that way. I remember the first time that my sister-in-law came to dinner. My wife, my brother married her and brought her from Tennessee to Montana. And years later, she said she went home and she cried because she thought we were mad at each other. Because we just, you know, we harassed each other a little bit. It was our form of love. Whether it's good or not, some of you wouldn't be able to handle it. So we've got to be very, very, very careful. But the reason that we could handle it is I knew I was unconditionally loved by my mother and my father. There was that safe house, is that we would be all right. So I have determined in my life that I have to work on filling people's buckets. And so this is what happens when positive praise and recognition comes, there is an increase in individual productivity in a workplace. There's an increase in engagement among colleagues. People are more likely to stay with an organization. They receive higher loyalty and satisfaction scores from customers. And there are better safety records in those places where positive affirmation happens with regularity. Imagine how that would be in a church. Now, I have to commend you. Oftentimes I hear people say, I came in and I just felt at home. I felt the love of God. You know why? Because we've all been injured and we've all been healed here. And because we've been healed here, we're ready to heal somebody else that comes into the door. Aren't you thankful for the love of God? The love of God is an amazing thing. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. And we love Him because He first loved us. And when we know that we're loved by Him, then we have security. And then we don't have to dip into people's buckets and tear them down to make ourselves feel better. We're all right with ourselves, so we can tell them we're all right with them and God's all right with them. And the church family is all right with them. So positive words are the currency of love. They are the currency of security. They are the currency of the church. Jesus let His disciples know that He loved them. They obviously knew that they loved Him. I want you to listen to this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 10 and verse number 25. And often this is used by people to tell us we need to come to church more. But that's not the message of this Scripture. I hate to break it to you. Now, we need to be at church as often as the church doors are open. Church is very important. This is the place where if you're a leg and you're just out there by yourself all week long, you can come here and connect to the hip bone. Yeah. Is that we find our meaning when we're together. Because when we're out there, yes, we're to go and make disciples, but we can't do that by ourselves. We've got to have one another to do that. And so oftentimes we tag team with each other and all. You know, somebody will say, I'm going to have a Bible study. And I ask them and they don't take it. You know, I don't know what was wrong with me, but for some reason, Justin would not take a Bible study from me. No way. I mean, look at this face. How could you say no to this? But he said yes to Brother Uzi. Wow. But look, he's still here. He might not have stayed if I taught him a Bible study. But with me, it was just, he took a Bible study, and here he is, born again of the water and the Spirit. Now he's teaching home Bible studies. Isn't that awesome? Because it's about being a part of the body that can minister. And there's just times and places. There was a guy named Mike Burr that came here for about 5 years. And he came for about a year and a half. And I tried to get a Bible study with him. Todd tried to get a Bible study with him. And my wife tried to get a Bible study. I can't tell you how many times we tried to get Bible studies with him. And you'd have to know Mike Burr. He's kind of gruff. Yeah. Hi, how you doing? Well, I don't know. And he came to church for a year and a half. And one day, you know, you see my personality. He walked in the door and I says, oh, you're here early. That must mean you want a Bible study. And he said, we'll talk after church. And that week I started a Bible study with him. Now, 18 months later, we finally finished the Bible study. The 12-week Bible study. Either I'm a bad teacher or he was a slow learner or both. And he said, Pastor, you're going to have a record with me. Well, you know, he grabbed the concept of putting God first in his finances, and God did a bunch of miracles in his life, which gave him confidence, and he got baptized, and it revolutionized his life. He spoke in tongues one time, but then said, oh, I didn't really get the Holy Ghost. And it was a couple months ago, I get this message, and I looked at my phone later, and he says, hey, you might not remember me. I'm Mike Burr. Remember me? Oh, come on, how I forget you. He says, well, I got the Holy Ghost this morning, and there's no doubt, and I'll never be able to deny it. I just kept speaking in tongues and kept speaking in tongues. Well, the thing is we want him to be born again and joyful in the house of God. He found a church in Liberty, Texas, going to an apostolic Pentecostal Jesus name, United Pentecostal Church, and he's happy and adjusted. But it's about working together to see the... See, that's why we need to come together and be together. It's not just to come as a club, but listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us not give up on meeting together, as some are in a habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The reason we get together is to encourage one another. It's to build one another up. It's to make people feel better. Now, it's not fake. But that's why you see me walk around and shake your hand. Some Sundays I don't, some Sundays I do. I apologize, Sister Marge, I haven't hugged your neck in weeks, but I haven't seen you. So, but I love you. And that's why you see me walk around and hug people's necks and tell you I love you during the worship time. And it might be a little distracting. My wife thinks it is, but that's life. It is distracting, isn't it? Oh, could you record that? We need to be loved. We need to be free to express that love. And it's God's love. It's agape love. It's not eros love. It's not sexual love. It's not even brotherhood love. But it's that deep love, because now he loves me. I can love you unconditionally, because whatever love I give out to you, he's going to give back to me, either in my private devotion or in public worship service. And that's the beautiful thing. So bring your dipper and just start just throwing water all over the place. And you might say, but I only have so much. But guess what? It'll come back to you. So it's about encouraging one another. And yes, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we need to encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Because the more vile the day gets, the more we need to encourage each other. So back to the book of James, chapter number 1 and verse 26, it says, if you can't claim to be religious, but you don't control your tongue, you are just fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Ooh, wow. The New American Standard Version says, your religion is useless. So here's... As you stand, I forgot to set my timer, but I'm pretty close. Here's a great scripture to look at. Have you ever known something that's true, but it's not good? Have you ever been honest, but it wasn't positive? Okay. We're going to have each person come up here and confess. No. So, this is the church at Philippi. So, he's writing to the church. And this is always encouraging me when I read anything from the book of Romans on their epistles or letters to the born-again believers. So, if I'm struggling, or I see somebody in our local assembly struggling, and I find something in the scripture that speaks to it, that means the early church had a problem too. So if you were looking for a perfect church, it wasn't the early New Testament church. And so in writing to the church at Philippi, Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So I want you to notice something, is that the noble is qualified by the just, and the just is qualified by the pure, and the pure is qualified by the lovely. So it may be true, but it's not lovely. So we don't think on those things. So what this allows me to do is that if I can process properly, I can keep my emotional reserve where it should be, so that I can give out as God intended for me to give out. I've thought about this often, and I've said something similar to you many times, is that God never intended for us to live life like this. He never intended for us to suffer the death of a loved one. That wasn't his purpose or design at all. He never, in his mind, said, oh yeah, I'm building them to deal with grief. But the scripture has given us help to deal with our grief and to deal with death. You know, we don't grieve as others grieve, because we know that they have passed from death unto life, or from life unto death, and the next time we'll see them is in the presence of the Lord. But a lot of things we were never meant to deal with, so we've got to learn to process correctly. So there are some news things that I just go, you know, it doesn't matter if it's my political party or the opposing political party that's in charge. God really is in charge. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. It's like, okay, either the Bible's lying, or I really don't have to worry myself sick over it, because he's in charge. Don't you think the early New Testament church thought things were whacked? When they're suffering persecution? And just think about this, and please, I'm not telling anybody to escape and go somewhere else. But do you imagine how many people they won to the Lord, and then through persecution they were scattered all over the world? And they never saw him again? But they were in the kingdom of God. And so our world today is not so different than the world that it was. But listen to the next verse of scripture. This is the reward scripture. It says, the things which ye have learned and have heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Listen to the way the New Living Translation puts it. And the God of peace will be with you. Oh, wow. That almost says the same thing. And the God of peace will be with you. If what? If we think about those things that are true, lovely, honest, of good report, virtuous, if there be any praise, think on these things. Words really do matter. And so if we can think on these things, and if we can come together, and there's a reason why I had somebody leave church because they told me I didn't preach repent enough. And basically, they meant that I didn't stand up here and say, repent, 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 every Sunday. So they decided they were going to preach that on the street. Well, good for you. I said, let me know when you lead somebody to repentance. And they said, oh, no, that's God's job. People don't know what repentance is because they don't even know what sin is. So how do you lead them to repentance? So we do repent here. But that's why you'll almost always hear me say, but if you will repent, God will restore you. If you are fearful, he can fill your heart with love. If you have sinned, you can confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive. This is a place of hope. this is a place of restoration. We want you to leave here with your bucket full so you can just slosh that positive all over the world. And then if it's getting a little low, well, you got your own private prayer closet and you ought to be able to turn on the tap once in a while. But if it gets just a little bit toward the bottom, you come in here into the house of God and begin to worship the Lord, or you hit the prayer room and the praise starts happening, and oh, what a feeling we have in our heart. Oh, what joy and gladness that we have in our spirits. So words really do matter. So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about this and giving ourselves some tools so we can be healthier and so that we can give hope to our world and to one another. Can we ask God to help us? Dear Jesus, help my speech to be pure. Help it to be lovely. Help it to be honest. Help it to be positive. God, I want to give out so others can learn and know and feel your love. I want to give out in a way that your grace is made manifest among the nations. Lord, fill us up, I pray, with your power and your grace and your glory. Strengthen us in the power of your Spirit, and we'll leave filled with your love, able to shed your love abroad in Jesus' name.